And please, if you have a Bible with you or near you, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing on in our series of studies here, Matthew chapter 26, and we're picking things up tonight at verse 47, so following on from those most poignant events that we read about as Jesus wrestled in prayer in Gethsemane, we pick things up at verse 47. And there we read these words, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that the Spirit of God, that selfsame Spirit that inspired it, would come now and be our teacher. Grant to us attentive minds and receptive hearts. And Lord, even as we have just sung, lift our gaze, lift our eyes to our lovely Lord Jesus, that we might once again see and perhaps understand a little bit more deeply all that he gave when he gave himself for us. For this we pray in his precious and powerful name. Amen. Well, if you have Matthew 26 in front of you, please look with me as we pick things up here at verse 47. As I said last time we were here, which was a couple of weeks ago now, we looked at Jesus in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not just in prayer, in tremendously anguished prayer, weighed down, wrestling in his humanity with the awesome prospect of drinking the cup of sorrows that was before him. And now here, while it could scarcely be said that Jesus' life on earth up until this point had been an easy one, well, we begin to see what will be involved in drinking that cup as we find him here, betrayed with a kiss, seized by a mob, and then deserted by his disciples. And those are our headings for this evening, so let's just walk through them. Never forgetting as we do, and as so many of our hymns have reminded us even of this fact, even this evening, that it was our sins. So not just Judas's actions or those of the crowds or those of the disciples, but it was our sins that were the cause of these sorrows. First then, betrayed with a kiss, verse 47, you know, leading up to this point, I think it would be fair, it would be right to say that much of our attention has been on the Lord Jesus himself and on the interaction, on the interplay or the drama that has been taking place between him and his disciples. And so we've looked in the leading up to this, we have looked at Jesus' anointing in Bethany and then the sense of indignation, you might remember, that bubbled up amongst some of the disciples as a sinful woman broke a jar of expensive perfume over Jesus' head, anointing him in that way for his burial. And then at the last Passover meal that Jesus would celebrate with them, and following on from that, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the prediction of Peter's denial, and then last time, of course, those heart-rending scenes that we witness in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much of our attention, much of our focus has been on that, but actually remember, behind the scenes, and actually interwoven through all of this, there has, of course, been another part of the drama which has been gathering pace in the background and which now here comes to the forefront again. If you have your Bible open there in front of you and you look back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 3 tells us as the chapter opens that the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered in secret, plotting together to try and find out some way to arrest Jesus and then to kill Jesus. And it was that murderous intent that led them, of course, into an unholy alliance with Judas, who we were told in verse 14 of this same chapter, Judas went to them and said, "What will you give me if I will deliver him over to you?" And for that betrayal, of course, he famously received his 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, we were told that he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. Well, here it is. It's the dead of night. Jesus is in an isolated place. There's no one around him other than his closest followers. And so here Judas comes, leading the mob. And so the final act of the drama begins. Not, and we have to remind ourselves of this, not one which takes Jesus by surprise. That much was made clear to us, of course, last time as we looked at that poignant picture of a distressed Christ wrestling in prayer as he considered the enormity of what he knew he would have to go through in order to become the sin bearer. But let that not diminish in our minds any way the sadness and the sorrow of what we see here in these verses. And so Judas comes, and at his back are the mob, armed to the teeth, and with them are the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the elders. And what does he do? Well, he approaches Jesus, singling him out for them with a prearranged sign. And oh boy, what a sign. Because Judas has agreed with them that he will betray his Lord with a kiss. So shocking is that, so revealing is that of the extent of Judas's treachery, that his name, his very name, even amongst folks who have little or no association with church or religion, is famous even to this day, or rather infamous throughout the world. Perhaps even without realizing why or where it came from. There are people today who not only know the name, but associate it and may well have used it to describe somebody else, but not in a good way. Because it has become, hasn't it? It has become a byword for what it means to be a backstabber, for what it means to be a traitor. But here we see why. Because into the darkness of this garden scene, Judas comes ready to give the predetermined signal to the mob that would identify Jesus for them. Given Jesus' notoriety, given the way that the crowds had flocked to him whenever he appeared in public, you might have thought that there would be no need for such a signal. But I guess in the midnight darkness of the garden, they wanted to be sure. They wanted to be really sure that they had the right man. So to avoid any doubt, they get someone close to him. They get someone who had been part of his inner circle to go up and to identify him for them. And that, again, with a kiss. Now, the kiss was the customary greeting in that part of the world at that time, even as it remains so today amongst many cultures. Not here. Being more reserved, or maybe we could say repressed, take your pick. I guess our equivalent would be the firm handshake, which I suppose is fine, but it doesn't really require the same kind of closeness, does it? It doesn't really require the same kind of intimacy, does it? Luke in his parallel account records the same incident, but from a slightly different angle, remembering different words. He tells us that as Judas approached Jesus, Jesus says to him, perhaps with more than a hint of irony, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I said, "Oh, come on, Judas. Don't you know that's not what a kiss is for?" Well, Matthew, by contrast, simply focuses in on Jesus saying, maybe after that, "Friend, do what you came to do." Again, as we read that, there's a sense of irony there, isn't there? Because friends don't do this. Friends don't betray friends, do they? Not like this. Not at all. So there's a sense of irony again there, but perhaps there's also something of compassion in the way that Jesus speaks to him, something of an appeal even in that. Because in saying that, Judas is reminded that while he is indeed betraying the Son of Man, as Luke records for us, as Jesus says there, while he is indeed betraying the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah of God, the only one who could grant him forgiveness for his sin, as we've sung, hope in this life and eternity beyond it. And so that is tragic and that is shocking. But he is also betraying. He is also betraying the one who had welcomed him, the one who had walked with him, the one who had loved him, the one who had been a friend to him. I wonder, am I wrong? Am I wrong to detect something of an appeal here to Jesus, to Judas, sorry? As in, is Jesus saying to him, "Friend, do you really want to do this?" And that to your Lord, your Savior, your friend. Well, we can't be sure, but even if there was a twinge of conscience here on the part of Judas, and of course he would, if you know the story, he would later on be overcome by that later. Here with the plot being that was hatched earlier, now coming to fruition, now actually being too far gone with the mob right there at his back. He can't pull back. He doesn't pull back. And so he betrays his rabbi, his teacher, his Savior, his Lord, his friend. And that with a kiss. But of course, that betrayal didn't just happen, did it? And it never just happens. There was a journey that led Judas from being a disciple to one that the devil could use like this. From being the treasurer to the traitor. Because that's what he used to be. He was the treasurer. He was known as the one who looked after the purse strings. So what brought him from that trusted position to the point of being a traitor here? Well, again, we shouldn't speculate more than Scripture allows us to, but one thing is clear. Somewhere along the way, he somehow or other began to develop a secret life, a private life, a hidden life that was very, very different from his public persona. Because his public persona, as in the front that he put up, the mask that he put on, it wasn't obviously to those around him a fake. When at the Last Supper, if you remember Matthew's recording of that for us, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." Well, the reaction to that was really interesting. Go back and read it if you don't believe me, because they didn't all immediately turn and with stony silence just look at Judas, because they all knew. No, instead we're told that they became really, really sorrowful. And they started asking him, Jesus one after another, "It's not me, is it?" Until lastly, it was Judas' turn. And when he asked the question to Jesus, Jesus simply replies, "You have said so."
But he knew. He knew what was hidden in Judas's heart, hidden from his fellow disciples, but not hidden from God, not hidden from Christ. Well, I wonder, is there a lesson there for us? Well, while we must be careful not to overapply this, this is, of course, a unique event in the life and the passion of Christ. Nonetheless, I want to suggest that, yes, there is. That at the very least, we also need to guard our hearts so that hardness doesn't creep in. But at the very least, we need to be quick to confess our sins and not to allow them to become so embedded that we might be swallowed up by the darkness of deceit as Judas was here. Because when things go wrong in our hearts, sooner or later, whatever front we put up, well, things will eventually unravel, and perhaps with really tragic consequences. Here we discover that Judas found it easier to betray Christ, to betray his Lord and Master and friend, than to confess his sin. And that with a kiss. And that in turn leads to Jesus being seized by a mob. So verse 50, the second part of verse 50, look, they seize him. And then we're told that one of the disciples has a sword. And with that sword, he lashes out and he lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Quite a service. John in his gospel tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. And he doesn't spare any blushes. He tells us that the disciple's name was Peter. Which, of course, if you know the Gospels and you know anything of the lives of the disciples, that probably doesn't surprise you. As Peter is always the reactive one, isn't he? But not always in a helpful way. And so we see that here. And in case you're wondering why a disciple of Jesus had a sword in the first place, well, I think that's a pretty fair question. But there is actually something of a context to it, because earlier on, actually, in Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. I have not come to bring peace, but rather a sword." And then elsewhere in Luke chapter 22, in really striking graphic language and warning them of the difficulties that would befall them in following him in this world, he said to his disciples, "You know what? If you don't have a sword, you should sell your cloak and you should buy one." But here's the problem. They missed the spiritual nature of the words that Jesus spoke there, and they seemed to believe that he was speaking in a very, very literal sense. But he wasn't. And we see that here. Because even as Peter lashes out, if I can say, to cut it off, that is the ear of the servant, Jesus in effect turns to him and says, "No, cut it out. Cut it out. He will have none of it. Put your sword back in its place," he says. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus will have none of it, because that is not how his followers, how his disciples are to behave towards those who oppose them. Not then. Not now. Not ever. That is not how we are to seek to make and mature committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the threat, under the power of the sword. But also Jesus will have none of it, because in doing this, Peter, and we have to acknowledge, don't we, not for the first time, is seeking to take matters into his own hand, and so out comes his sword. And on one level, when you look at these scenes, it's tempting to laugh or maybe to cry, depending on how you're wired. Or maybe tempted to laugh at the disciples or to despair at the disciples. But before we do that, think about it. Think about it. How often are you tempted to resort to the challenges you face with the weapons of the world? Oh, not sores, not literally, not even fists, probably, hopefully. But what about with tongues? What about with tempers? Enough, Jesus says. It's embarrassing. It's not how my followers are to behave. Oh, what was the problem here? Well, probably a number of things, but let me suggest that the root problem here, the fundamental failure here, is the same point where we often fail when we react badly in the face of life's challenges. And it's just this, when faced with the question, is Jesus in control of events or not? We're not actually that sure. Can I trust him? That's the question. Can I trust him and be at peace even when I hit a roadblock or when things seem to be unraveling? Is it woe is me, or is it out with a sword and woe betide anyone who gets in my way? Now again, I don't want to detract from the focus and the central narrative of Matthew's gospel as he takes us towards the cross and as he focuses on the passion of Christ. These circumstances are not ours. But still, if I can, let me ask you in terms of your walk, as a follower, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, in terms of your front line, where you live out your day as a follower of Christ, be that amongst your classmates at university or in your workplace or in your marriage or in your relationships with others or even in church. Resting under the lordship of Christ in difficult circumstances, what does that look like for you? How does that work itself out for you so that you grow in grace and in trust and in peace, and so that those around you are helped and encouraged and not wounded? Because there will always be difficult things, won't there? Not like maybe here. But there will always be challenges. There will always be difficulties. Those in and of themselves needn't be the killer. Because isn't it true that the problem often comes not in the difficulty, but in how we react to the difficulty? By recognizing and affirming and trusting in the lordship of Christ, which is, of course, very, very different from being a doormat, or by becoming the human equivalent of a charging bull elephant or a wannabe Roman gladiator. Well, no more of this, says Jesus. Enough of this nonsense. Why? Because it is not how the followers of a soon-to-be crucified Christ, of a suffering servant, of a gentle shepherd. It is not how a Christian is to conduct themselves in the world. But more than that, enough of this, because this is not part of the Father's plan. And again, there is a plan. There is a purpose. Things are not spinning out of control here. There's been a purpose, and not one dreamt up at the last minute, but rather there has been a purpose in place from all of eternity, and one which we're reminded here has been signposted throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures. From the very first gospel promise that we read of in the book of Genesis, where after the fall of humanity, it is said that one will come born of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, that is, who will crush Satan's head and deliver a killer blow to him, but only after he himself has been struck on the heel. To the image of the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, who would be slain in order that the people would be spared. To that of the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus, who would have the sins of the people symbolically laid upon his head and would carry them far away outside of the camp. To the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. and who through the doing of that would bring us peace. All Jesus knows is Bible. And of course, Jesus knows the plan and Jesus knows the purpose, because from all eternity, as the second person of the Trinity, he has been involved in architecting that plan and purpose. And that is why Jesus, despite all of the betrayal and hatred and violence around him, despite all that he knows lies ahead of him, is able to stand now and display such masterful serenity in the midst of this. Because he knows that he is fulfilling salvation's plan. And as such, having wrestled with this in the garden and settled this in the garden, he is now composed. He is now resolute. And we see him here in as much control of this storm as he was when out on the Sea of Galilee, he, with a word of command, stilled the winds and the waves there. So what does he say to his disciples? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That would be an army of 72,000 heavenly warriors. He's reminding them that he has such power at his command. And what does he say to the mob? Have you come out as against a robber? As in, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you coming at me like this with all these swords and clubs? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know why I came? Well, I do. I wonder, did they think that Jesus might be intimidated by them? Well, if so, then their desire failed absolutely. If you read John's account of these events, you're left in no doubt as to who is in control, because as they come forward, they fall repeatedly on their faces to the ground in front of them until he allows them to take him. No, they only do here what he allows them to do in accordance with God's plan and purpose, his heart set willingly on accomplishing the great work of redemption. Apparently the victim, apparently the captive, but in a deeper, more wonderful sense, in total charge of the situation. I know that some of you, like me, you love the Narnia books that C.S. Lewis wrote. Well, this was beautifully captured, wasn't it, in the first one or the second one, of course, depending how you count them. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the evil whores, they take and bind the great lion Aslam, who, of course, is symbolic of Christ, and they shave off his mane, and they dance around him, and they mock him, before plunging the knife into him, all the while thinking that they are winning, that they are defeating him, that they will be done with him. But they only did there what he allowed them to do, knowing that submitting himself to their evil intent was a necessary plan of the part of the rescue plan. Well, so it is here. Though darkness seems to have the upper hand, Jesus is in total control, and he knows that the dawn will follow even this darkest of days. Betrayed by a kiss, seized by a mob. And then lastly, quickly, because our time is gone, deserted by his disciples. Because that's how the scene ends, isn't it? Whether they, I don't know, slink off into the darkness quietly, one by one, or whether as a panic-stricken group they somehow manage to break through the mob, we don't know. What we do know is that at this point of crisis, when taking things into their own hands fails, what do? They give up on Jesus. Again, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Will our bold Sunday affirmations, will they be worked through in the week in front of an unbelieving and sometimes hostile world? Well, we need to close, but here for a time, they abandon him. But you know the wonder of the gospel, don't you? He doesn't abandon them. He never will abandon those who are his own. Instead, he goes on, doesn't he? And he goes on in order to bring salvation to the world, knowing that in order to do that, he needs for a time, as it was written, to be numbered amongst the transgressors, to let darkness have its day with him, to drink the cup of God's wrath as he stands in the place of condemned sinners, despised and rejected for them, in order that he might win a people to himself. Men and women, precious souls who will be his own, who will be his joy for all eternity. He will go that way, and he will go that way even for his disciples who here flee from him, in order that they, in their lives, and perhaps Peter especially, who of course will go on and uniquely deny him, in order that they in their lives may discover that with Christ, failure need never be final. Failure need never be final. If only Judas had realized that and repented of his betrayal before it was too late, then he would have known in his own life what Peter would later discover, even through repentant tears. The power of the resurrected Christ restoring his life and service and usefulness. Oh, Jesus would go on to win a people for himself and to prove that failure with him need never be final.